All right, Brother David is away preaching elsewhere, so I am going to bring a message tonight that deals with the calling of the elders. Of course, we have Brother David Thorne, who we discussed this actually at some of the pastors' meetings, and David said, well, I would like you to come and pray for me, David, being recently diagnosed with cancer, as well as other issues that he has struggled with in the past 20 and 30 years. And so Tom, we would. And you can pray for us Monday, tomorrow at 10. We'll be at David Thorne's house. With Brother Jim Gables will come. Jim Dupriest, Brother Curry, David, and perhaps others will be there too who can to pray with and over David. So what I wanted to do tonight is to look at that passage in the book of James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 13. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you'd give us light and understanding in this particular text. And we pray that our meeting tomorrow with David would be a very fruitful one, that you would continue to strengthen and uphold his heart and his testimony all the days of his life. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have here the calling of the elders. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So this is a text that not usually dealt with, even less practiced within the church, actually. Generally, there are two extremes to this particular text. Either you ignore it altogether, and there is never a calling for the elders for someone who is sick. How many here have been a part of a calling for the elders or know of it in the church that you were in? So we have Mr. Farrell, Mr. Jones. Okay, so we've had a few that have actually heard of it within their church or been a part of it. There's some churches that have never practiced it. Some don't practice it out of conviction, and we'll talk about that. The other, I think it's one extreme for us to just ignore the text altogether and not to inform the congregation of the purpose of the text and of the elders. The other extreme is to view this text as some kind of guarantee of healing, that if we do this, there is some sort of magic to it, to which there's a guarantee of a healing. So I think both of those are extreme. So I want us to think about five views on this text. One view is a cessationist view, which simply means that they do not believe that this particular calling for the elders is for the church anymore today. Then there is the medicinal view that talk about the use of this has to do with the elders and an ancient practice of medicine that they would use with olive oil. A third, this one I know of just because me and Brother Gables have chatted together about this, but I don't know it well enough to really give it to you, is Brother Gables believes that his view on this is that this coming together and praying for that the anointing of oil is something that would happen after a healing had taken place as a celebration of it. He ties it to an Old Testament text. The consecration view of the oil being that which is consecration of a ceremony, and then there's a Roman Catholic view as well. Well, I think we can safely rule out of the text the notion of guaranteed healing, but we can safely rule in who it is that calls for this meeting, who is called to the meeting, the serious nature of the sickness, and the primary emphasis of this text. So, a lot of it revolves around these views that scatter out. A lot of them revolve around the use of the oil within the text. And I don't really think the use of the oil is the primary emphasis of the text, actually. The primary emphasis of the text, I think, can easily be seen as prayer, because it is all through the text and all through the context as well that surrounds it. But let's look at these views. The first view is a cessation view, the belief that this is no longer to be used in the church. Dr. Gill, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Matthew Poole, Geneva Bible notes, they give a sense of this view. Gill says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, which some think was only done in a common medicinal way, oil being much used in the Eastern countries. But rather, he says, this refers to the extraordinary gift which some elders had of healing diseases, as sometimes by touching and by laying on of hands or expressing some words, and so by anointing with oil. And he would have us turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We have the men being sent out. In verse 7, he called 12 and sent them forth two by two and gave them power. And it says in chapter 6, in verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And so he ties it to that particular event of the church, of them doing that, that they used oil in for whatever purposes and that they were healed, that it was an extraordinary gift which is now ceased. The rite or ceremony of anointing with oil ceases in its course as well. Matthew Poole says, an outward rite used in those times in miraculously healing sick persons, which might then be kept up while the gift was a symbol continued, but the gift ceased and now would be vainly used. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, now that the miraculous gift of healing has been withdrawn for the most part, to use the sign where the reality is wanting would be an unmeaning superstition. In the Geneva Bible notes, he shows peculiarly to what physicians especially we must go when we are diseased, that is to the prayer of the elders, which then could also cure the body, for so much as the gift of healing was in force, and take away the main cause of sickness and disease by obtaining healing for the sick through their prayers and exhortations. So, verse 15 of James 5 says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So the cessationist view is that this prayer of faith was part of the apostolic gift that ceases to be in use today. Now, there is a question concerning this view as to why James calls for the presbyters to do this. We do understand that there certainly were apostolic gifts in which they freely healed people over and over and over again. But why does James call for the presbyters, the ordinary ministers, if this is an apostolic ordinance that is done away with today? So that's a question that would have to be answered concerning the secessionist view. Because those who were had the gift of healing were always tied directly to the apostles. Now, the second view would be a medicinal view of the anointing. Adam Clark says, what is here recommended was to be done as a natural means of restoring health, which while they used prayer and supplication to God, they were not to neglect. Oil was celebrated in Judea for its sanative qualities, so that they scarcely ever took a journey without carrying oil with them. You see the case of this Good Samaritan, where you have him and he gets the man, he pours oil in the wounds, he dresses those wounds, takes him to someone to take care of him. Oil was and frequently used in the East as a means of cure in very dangerous diseases, and in Egypt it is often used in the cure of the plague. Even in Europe, it has been tried with great success in the cure of dropsy. Pure olive oil is excellent for recent wounds and bruises. I have seen it tried in this way with the best effects. And that St. James would be referring to this custom. So in short, the medicinal view of this particular text would be that the elders would come and that they would bring the olive oil, which was typical medicine of the day, and that they would use that olive oil to help with both with prayer and the olive oil in order to bring about a healing because of its medicinal qualities. I listened to a number of messages on this as I was preparing a while back, and I remember Alistair Begg saying he was not comfortable massaging somebody's body with oil. So the modern ideas that we have, no doubt, the people in ancient Israel were much more comfortable with the touch of the body and the use of olive oil in it as well. Others say the principle is the application of whatever medicinal cure is best in the situation, and that this ministry has been superseded by modern medicine. So that is the medicinal view of this anointing, that the anointing had to do. One says it has ceased to be. The second one says it's a medicinal view. This is what they're using the oil for, that they pray with it, but they also use the oil, as well as the other questions that they're asking about sin in a person's life, the judgment of God. Brother Jim Gables held, as I told you, the celebratory view that the anointing was done with oil after a healing was confirmed as a celebratory service following an Old Testament example of lepers being cleansed. Turn to Leviticus chapter 14, and I'll show you where he takes us to. As I said, I cannot give you a full view of his view. He would have to give you that. Leviticus 14 and verse 2, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And on the eighth day he shall take two he lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meal offering mingled with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest that makes him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Verse 15, "The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his left hand, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that's in his left hand and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord. And the rest of the oil that's in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that's cleansed, the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. From head to toe he is cleansed, upon the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that's in the priest's hand he will pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And the priest shall offer the sin offering, make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from uncleanness, and afterwards kill the burnt offering. So Jim, and you again, we'd have to have Brother Jim come and give us the fullness of his view on it. But he sees it as celebratory. He sees it as something that's done after the prayer has been made and God has seen fit to heal that person. The fourth view is consecration view. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This view harkens back to the Old Testament view, use of oil, that oil was often used in certain ceremonies in order to consecrate somebody to the Lord. Turn to Exodus 28. We'll look at an example of it. Exodus 28. In verse 41, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. The oil being used is a sense of setting this person apart in a ceremony before the Lord. And so there are those who believe that the oil here used would be as a part of the ceremony to set this person apart to the Lord in the prayer, asking for their healing and seeking out, making sure they're right with the Lord and those sorts of things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was anointed before his death as well by a woman, saying, she has anointed my feet with ointment for his death. The elders are setting apart this person unto God with outward signs, oil being the outward sign. Ellicott writes, here, observes Bishop Harold Brown, unction was evidently an outward sign, similar to that used by our Savior when he had made clay and put it to a blind man's eyes. It was connected with the miraculous power of healing. This connection only, this use of a known form with a divine import, was the cause of astonishment. And clearly it was to such a practice with simply its common intention that St. James refers to. Not that the oil has a particular efficacy of its own, but that it simply shows in the consecration that this person is set apart to God. The fifth view, the Roman Catholic usage. The Second Vatican Council addressed the usage of the sacrament in its constitution of the sacred liturgy, extreme unction, which may also and more fittingly be called anointing of the sick. So you've heard of extreme unction. They call it here in among the Catholics, the anointing of the sick. It is not a sacrament for those only who are at the point of death. Hence, as soon as one of the faithful begins to be in danger of death from a sickness or old age, the fitting time for him to receive this sacrament has certainly arrived. Moreover, the council highlighted the healing ministry of the church and the salvific healing of our Lord. Through the sacred anointing of the sick and the prayer of her priests, the entire church commends the sick to the suffering and glorified Lord, imploring for them relief and salvation. She exhorts them, moreover, to associate themselves freely with the passion and death of Christ, from the dogmatic constitution on the church. The council recommended that a continuous rite be prepared, which would include confession, anointing, viaticum. In 1972, Pope Paul VI released his apostolic constitution, prescribing that a priest first lay his hands on the head of the sick person in silence and then anoint the forehead and hands with the blessed oil of the infirm. While anointing the forehead, he prays, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then while anointing the hands, may the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. The ritual provides that in accord with local custom or culture, as well as the condition of a sick person, a priest may anoint other parts of the body. If circumstances warrant it, the sacrament of penance precedes the anointing. They get that from the portion of the text, which talks about if the man needs to repent of a sin. The sacrament of anointing the sick confers the particular healing gift of the Holy Spirit. Through this grace, the whole person is healed. He is strengthened to face the condition of infirmity or old age with courage and peace of heart, to trust in the will of God, to resist the temptation of the devil, and overcome anxiety over death. So it is not in the Roman Catholic tradition seen as a guarantee of health. It is seen as a preparation for death, actually, in their view of it. Sins are forgiven and any penance is completed. The person receives the strength to unite himself more closely to the passion of our Lord, atoning for his own sins as well as those of all the faithful. This sacrament also prepares us to depart from this life with courage and in hope of seeing our Lord face to face. Finally, the sacrament may also convey a physical healing in accord with God's will. So they have elements of truth within their understanding of that, as well as falsehood. Things we can safely rule out with this. The text itself doesn't guarantee a healing if someone goes through the ceremony. This we know. This we know from the Apostle Paul as well, who said that he besought the Lord three times for a disease that he had, and the Lord would not grant a healing. If anyone could have prayed, and if it was an apostolic prayer, and somebody with the gift of healing, which Paul had, and yet he himself is not healed, it certainly guarantees to us that this is no guarantee of a healing from the Lord. Things we may safely rule in. First of all, that the sickness spoken of is not an ordinary sickness. He's not talking about calling the elders each time you have a cold or you have, a runny nose or whatever it is. But he's talking about something serious. And that the Greek words used for sickness is not confined to physical ailments either, but may refer to great distress of mind. The two Greek words used in these verses are defined in the lexicon, asthenio, to be feeble in any sense, to be weak or powerless, of bodily ailments, to be sick and diseased, incapable. In Little's lexicon, which is the classic usage, to be weak, feeble, or sickly, and universally to be without strength, powerless. The second word that's used when he says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, kamno, a primary verb, to toil, to tire, to be weary, weary in soul, to be discouraged. The idea of toil, sickness, discouragement, weariness is used in that particular Greek word. So some ministers will apply this Greek word only to the distressed under persecution. And they will say the elders were called only under a time in which there was severe persecution, and that it was people who were absolutely distressed and discouraged about the situation, and that this prayer to save them was to save them from that discouragement. Now, certainly the use of the word is beyond just a physical ailment. It can be a mental distress and discouragement as well. The sickness certainly is something serious that they're talking about. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. So this is not an ordinary sickness. This is something serious. The ordinary leadership, the elders, are called by the one ill to pray over them. They don't necessarily go to them and say, hey, do you want us to come? It says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. It's the duty of the congregation, if they find themselves in a situation of a serious illness in which they would like the elders to come and pray, for them to call for the elders to come and pray. That's what Brother David did. He asked, would you come and pray? And we said, certainly we would. The greatest emphasis in the text is prayer. Take a look at it. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is there any among you afflicted? What should they do? Let them pray. Verse 14. Is there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Verse 16. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. he prayed earnestly. Verse 18, he prayed again. So within the immediate context and that around these verses, it is all about prayer. Something that James has been talking about already. James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord who wavers in his faith and prayer to God. Now, back to James chapter 5. So, James chapter 5, verse 14, is any sick among you? Talking about those who have a serious illness, let him call for the elders of the church. It's his duty to then call for the leadership of the church, those who are elders, the presbyteros. Among the Presbyterians, some of them believe it should be the session that would come. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We've looked at all the different views about that anointing with oil. But it's in the name of the Lord and the prayer of faith. So the real question is, what is this prayer of faith? It says the prayer of faith will save the sick. So what's the prayer of faith? That's really what the question hinges. What is the prayer of faith that will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up? As I already said, the passage doesn't give a blank check for healing. He says in verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. So there are two conditions. What I struggled with is the certainty of the text when it says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. There's a certainty there. And so that's always troubled me as to how do we know? How does he have that certainty? Was it an apostolic gift which is now ceased? I understand that would solve the problem for those that believe that. But I don't really believe it has ceased, obviously, because we're doing it. So why the certainty? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. I think there are two conditions of certain healing that are given to us within the text itself. First of all, this praying, it says in verse 14, we are praying over him and anointing him in the name of the Lord. So, first of all, it has to be praying in the name of the Lord. And what does that mean to pray in the name of our God, in the name of the Lord? Well, it means by the authority of our God according to his will. By his authority according to his will. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 13. He says, and whatever you ask in my name, again, James says, pray in the name of the Lord. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So is that a blank check? Does that mean we can ask whatever we want? And as long as we ask for it with a certain formula, if we say in the name of Jesus, that we can get whatever we want. And of course, we know that's not true, and it's not so, even though there are those who use it in that manner. I've been around many sick beds. I've been around those who were deathly sick and had people come in of that persuasion, who came in shouting and anointing them and saying that God was going to save them and all of that, and the person die, and another person die, and another person die, and another person die. So it's not magic, and there's not just some formula of words that come out of your mouth that forces God to make a healing. John says, whatever you shall ask in my name, by the authority of God and according to the will of God, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God answers prayer according to his own will, and for his own glory. That's how he answers prayer. And so if it is according to his will and for his glory, then he shall answer that prayer. Look at John 15, verse 16. It says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So if we pray that the Lord might be glorified, do we have a confidence that God will fulfill that prayer? We do, because God is going to glorify himself. So if we know that the scripture teaches us that something is a promise from God, and we pray that promise and we ask God that he might fulfill his promise, are we guaranteed that he's going to fulfill his promise? He will, because he has said that he will. It is to pray in the name of the Lord, to pray according to the authority of God. The only authority we have is his authority. So if he has authorized a certain something to be done, then we can confidently pray for that. Do you want to be more patient? If you pray, "God, grant me more patience," you know, will he fulfill that prayer? He certainly will. It is something he delights in, that his children come to him and desire to have virtue, greater virtue, greater likeness to Christ. Now, these things are the desires of the heart that come from God and are fulfilled by God in our prayers. Look at 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 14 says, verse 13 says, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we shall have the petitions that we desired of him." We tell men to go to Christ. We tell men to receive the salvation that God has granted through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to him and seek his face and turn from your sins, ask that he might save your soul, that he will save your soul. As this is a prayer that we can confidently pray. So, two things that James gives us. First of all, James says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So prayer that is certain, that will certainly be answered, first of all, has to be in the name of the Lord or by his authority. And his authority is only vested in what he has promised, in his will. God will do all his holy will. Secondly, it says in James 5:15 that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So the question is what is the prayer of faith? What is the prayer of faith? So James has already discussed this in chapter 1 about not being double-minded, about a man who prays without faith. He should not expect anything to come to him because he's double-minded. Has God given the elders faith as they pray? And I'm indebted to Reverend Stephen Hamilton's sermon. He did a good job in discussing some of these issues. What is the prayer of faith? Has God given the elders faith as they pray? Faith is not something we just drum up in our souls. Faith has to be given by God. And especially when it's in a case where is it the will of God to heal that person. So faith rests upon the promises of God. If we don't have a guarantee of any particular person being healed, and we don't, then what is this prayer of faith? All I can see is that this is a faith that is given to the elders while they are praying, especially in this condition in which they cannot know what the will of God is. And it's not the faith of the sick. A lot of people say, well, if the sick person just has enough faith, they'll be healed. This doesn't talk about the faith of the person who's sick at all. It's the faith of the elders. So that God must grant that prayer of faith. He must give faith to the elders in the midst of this prayer, if it is to be certain as far as the healing goes. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If God grants that faith to the elders, as they, not just the normal faith that we have in the promises of God and the power of God and the compassion of God, all these things we have as we pray, but this extraordinary faith in that there is given to them this confidence that what has been prayed for shall come to pass. So God must grant that prayer. And it goes on further. Look at James 5:15. And if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. The promise of forgiveness is held out, the healing of the soul. If the sickness is on account of sinful behavior, and the Lord ordains to heal the man, God will also forgive the sins. This is mentioned in particular because the healing of the soul is as important, if not more, than the healing of the body. So that when the elders gather together to the home of the sick person or wherever they gather around them, the first thing they do is talk to the person about their soul, about their condition before God. Are they right with God? Is there something that needs to be made right in their life? We just discussed with a couple that's planning on getting married, communication and various things. That text in Matthew that says, if you have your gift and you bring it to the altar and you remember that somebody you have ought against somebody, leave it at the altar and go make it right. Because God is not interested in our worship, our prayers, our supplications, our anything, if we are living in sin. If we are at odds with a brother in Christ, he is interested in us being right with one another and right with him. And then we can proceed to worship. Even so, with the calling of the elders, the first order of business with the elders is to discuss with the person the nature of their relationship with the Lord, whether they are right with the Lord, whether there's anything that they need to take care of as far as any known sin in their life. And if so, that needs to be taken care of. And if God does indeed grant the prayer of faith and heal the sick, he will also have his sins shall be forgiven him as well. Those have to be dealt with in the whole matter. Henry says, observe that the saving of the sick is not ascribed to the anointing with oil, but to prayer. In a time of sickness, it is not a cold and formal prayer that's effectual, but the prayer of faith. The great thing we should beg of God for ourselves and others in a time of sickness is the pardon of sin. Let nothing be done to encourage any to delay under the mistaken fancy that a confession, a prayer, or a minister's absolution, exhortation, or sacrament will set it all right where duties of a godly life have been disregarded. So that when we come to a situation where there is a serious illness and the person is calling for the elders, the first duty of the elders is to tend to their soul, to be sure that they are ready to meet the Lord, should the Lord not answer this prayer. I'll close with this interesting anecdote. Dr. Claude Mariottini, a professor of Old Testament, he said, an interesting incident happened to me when I was a pastor of a church in San Jose, California. One day while visiting a member of my church whose daughter was very sick, the mother of the child told me she was praying for healing and anointing the child with the holy anointing oil that Oral Roberts had sent her after she had sent him a monetary gift. I asked the mother of the child to show me the holy anointing oil that she was using to anoint her sick daughter. The oil was in a special bottle inside a small box, Inside the box, there was a written statement that said that the holy anointing oil was manufactured according to the instructions in Exodus 30, verse 22 to 25. Turn there for a moment. Exodus 30. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, a hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy anointment, ointment, and ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. The mother of the sick child believed that the sick person should be anointed with oil in the name of the Lord and according to the instructions received from Oral Roberts. She should anoint her child with the anointing oil made according to biblical instruction. I asked the woman if she had ever read what the Bible says about the anointing oil mentioned in the book of Exodus. She told me she had not read the passage. I opened my Bible and read both Exodus chapter 30, verse 22 to 25, but then another text which had been omitted in the instructions she received from Oral Roberts. Turn to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 31. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured, and neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds anything like it, or whoever puts any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. This was only to be used upon the high priest. As the high priest was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is set apart forever and ever unto God. So it was on his sons and Aaron's sons. After explaining that to that, the mother, the purpose of the holy anointing oil, I prayed for her child, and in God's mercy, the child's health was restored, and that woman learned a great lesson about healing, anointing, and the ministry of Oral Roberts. Because we take passages and then we just use them for our own purposes. That's not right. It's not right. We either believe in the authority of Scripture or we don't. If the Bible is for you just a book that you can take and use for your own purposes, you might as well just stay home and use it for your own purposes, because you will perish forever. This book is a sacred book. Love to Christ is obedience to his commands. We are to divide the book aright, and we are to understand it. And that's why, in this case, where Brother David has called us to come and pray with him concerning this very serious disease he has, we are serious about understanding what it is that God requires of us as elders. As elders, I think the Lord requires of us to sit down with David, explore with David his own walk with God, and in those discussions, we are always seeking to see that a person is walking with the Lord and doesn't have something that needs to be cleared up. And then for the person to understand that as we pray for them, to discern whether or not it's the Lord's will for them to be healed, that the only true purpose for a healing would be so that we could further serve Christ. There's many a person who has called, and Brother Carl has shared this with you. Brother Gable shared some incidences with me too. Many a person who calls us to a hospital bed who wants to be healed, or a son who has been in a terrible wreck and wants him to come out of that wreck alive and the surgeries and all of that. But is it to serve the Lord? Or is it just because they want to get better and live longer on this earth? As Brother Jim Gable said, he has shared with certain ones that he has dealt with in the hospital that if all they want is to be healed so that they can go on their merry way and continuing to live in a way in which they disregard the Lord, I'm not even going to pray for you. Because there's no use in it. Why should I pray that your life should be prolonged to live for the devil? Because it's a serious matter when we're dealing with the Lord, with healing, with the idea of God's timing, his raising men up off of a sick bed, and all of these matters. These matters are not just to consume upon our own lusts. That's what James says also. That's why many of our prayers are not even answered, because we would just consume them upon our own lusts. That our lives are to be lives that are given to the glory of God, to serve God with all that we are and that all that we have, and that if that is our goal, that we are presently serving Christ and we would continue to serve Christ, then let the elders come and pray, and we will see what God does. And if God raises that person up, then glory be to God. That person will continue on worshiping and serving the Lord Christ. And if God decides not to raise that person up, glory be to God. He brings him into complete healing and eternal glory, in which he will know no more pain, no more sorrow. So either way, the glory is to God, and God's name is to be praised. But our prayer has to be in the name of the Lord, according to authority of God. And the only authority we have is the promise of God. And the prayer of faith has to be only that which God can give to the elders at the time, if he indeed intends to raise that person up. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us in these passages, which are difficult, Lord, and certainly have been discussed in many different ways through the centuries, that we certainly seek, Lord, to understand them, divide them aright, to honor you in all that we do, in any ceremony that takes place, in any prayers that take place, in any preaching that takes place. We want to honor you, Lord, in these things. And we ask, Father, that you would be indeed with Brother David. We thank you for the faith that you have granted to him to serve you and to live for you, and for the right attitude that he has had, that his desire is to glorify you in life or death, even as the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We ask, Father, that you would direct the church on Monday as the leadership gathers there, that your blessings would be upon the entirety of the meeting, that it would be an encouragement to David's heart. And we ask, Father, that indeed that you would do your holy will, for we know that all you do is good and righteous and just. We pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we close in a hymn, and that you would bless your people in this. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.